you're able to remain standing, please turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. If you need to sit, that's fine. You can feel free to listen if you like. Lots of options. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1022. 1 John 3. In this passage, John talks to us about our hearts, our fickle, our slippery, confusing hearts. And he tells us how we can persuade them. An interesting thought. Let's give our attention to God's word now in 1 John 3, verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a story from, you can find it in your Bibles in John chapter 8. There is some question as to whether or not it belongs there in your Bible, whether it's original to the text or was added in later. But even if it is apocryphal, it's still a good story, and it illustrates something important about the nature of our hearts. And so I want to begin with this story in John 8. It's a very famous story. So famous that I think it has found its way into just our general speech and culture. People will refer to one of the lines of this story even without maybe necessarily knowing it comes from the Bible. And that's that he who casts the first stone. Right, this is the story in which the scribes take Jesus in order to test him. They're always doing this, right? They're always wanting to test Jesus. They're wanting to trap Jesus. Well, they put this test on him. They bring before him this a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they say in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. This condemnation that comes to them through this word is the thing I want to bring to your attention this morning. Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Go ahead. This is a question, right? A testing question. They go to test him to entrap him, but as usual, Jesus turns the tables. And they find themselves being tested in a very personal way. Their hearts are being tested. Go ahead. Who of you is willing to publicly admit that you are without sin? And there they are, testing themselves in their heart, and they just decide to walk away. The heart's power to condemn is very powerful. The heart's ability to speak to us has a way of changing our actions sometimes. Like we see with these people, they walked away one by one, no one being willing to cast the first stone, each person being convicted in their hearts that they, like this woman, had sinned. And like the other faculties that God has given you, your eyesight, your memory, other things. These things can be strengthened or weakened through misuse or use. Our heart has an ability to grow cold and hardened as we misuse it, as we don't listen to it, or as we listen to voices that don't deserve to speak to it. It can also be strengthened as we pay attention to the will of God, as we seek to discern it, we sharpen it, we strengthen it. The question for us today, though, is given this reality that our hearts are very powerful and they can condemn us, what do we do when they condemn us? What do we do when there is this self-condemnation inside? I bring this up because this is what John says. He says, this is, again, I'm going to read verse 19, "For by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Reassure or persuade, cause to believe our hearts before him. This is an appropriate moment for John to say this. Why? Well, because for several chapters now, John has, like Jesus, been sort of testing us. He's been putting the pressure on us and asking us some serious questions. If you have your Bibles open, you can go back and look at verse 14, for example. Same chapter. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." The question then is, do you love the brothers? Do you love these people that God has placed around you right now, on your left, on your right, in front of you, behind you? These people, do you love them? Do you love the body of Christ? If not, well, then you are not one who has passed out of death into life. That's a testing question, right? How do we know who are those who belong to the church and those who have left? How do we know those who belong to Jesus and those who do not? And for some time now, Jesus has been saying through his apostle here, the one who doesn't practice sinning, that's the one who belongs to me. The one who bears forth the fruit of righteousness, the one who abides in me, the one who loves me, the one who receives the word that has come from the beginning. These are the marks of a Christian. As we impress, and as the Spirit impresses those marks on us and calls for a kind of accounting, it can bring to some of us a certain amount of condemnation. I don't love you as much as I ought to. My brothers and my sisters, these people who I've been given, do I really love them? Or do I get angry and frustrated and impatient and lack kindness and generosity? And, well, yeah, I'm sorry. Even for me, specifically to you, I'm sorry. I don't always love as I ought to. And I know that's true of you as well. It's true of all of us, or else John wouldn't say this. What do we do when our hearts condemn us? When we put these tests on us about the marks of a Christian, and we find ourselves coming up short. You know that many of you know anyway, that I teach some cello lessons, a few cello lessons. I've been doing this for a long time. One of the great inventions that has happened in the music world is a tuner. It's a little electronic tuner, and I use this all the time with myself and with my students. You play a note into it's very tiny, they're actually really small now, but anyway, you play a note, and then the meter tells you whether the pitch is correct or not. If it's on the zero in the middle and flashing green, you're doing great. It's exactly right. If it's wobbling down here or way over here, it's either flat or sharp. What'll happen sometimes is the tuner itself has to be calibrated properly. And sometimes this will happen, you know, it'll be in my cello case and the button will get pressed and the calibration will get off from what we normally want. And I'll tune a child's instrument, and I'll say, that doesn't sound right. And then we'll check it, and it's right, and we'll check it, and it's right. It keeps centering there in the middle, right on green. Everything looks perfect. Maybe the battery's going dead or something. And then I'll check the calibration, and I'll go, oh, it's at 337 megahertz instead of 400, or 437 instead of 440. Something small like that can happen. And then I'll realize, I'll bump it up, and then we'll tune it all up, and it'll be good to go. Our hearts are like this, right? In order for us to properly assess where we're at as we're being tested, multiple things have to happen. In the first place, the meter has to be properly calibrated. Maybe you have been in a situation, for example, where somebody has told you that something is God's will when it's not. A commandment that you have to follow when he simply hasn't commanded it. And you look back on that situation and you go, I remember that. I remember feeling guilty for not doing this thing, which I later learned was totally fine to do. Or the opposite. I never felt guilty. And then I later learned that that was a sin. And now I've learned to feel guilty for that. Either way, flat or sharp, our consciences are like this. Our hearts need to be properly calibrated according to God's word. With a little electronic tuner and a cello, it's pretty easy. With our hearts, it's a big mess. We don't read God's word properly. We don't understand it. We misinformation. There are bad teachings. There's misunderstandings. There's our own sin, which is constantly pushing the decalibration button. There's all kinds of problems just at the starting point. Just there. And then, even if you get the calibration all right, which none of us ever do, even if we know and understand God's will perfectly, then we're not always great at assessing and reading it. We're not always great at dealing with the facts as we have them. This happens with my students as well. They can see right there. I ask them, I say, what is it? And they say, it's flat. I say, okay, now what do you do? I don't know. We gotta tune it up. How do you tune it up? Do I use this thing? Yeah, that's what you use. Right? But we're like this as Christians too. We go, okay, I know that this is wrong, but what do I do? I feel bad. I see that I'm not doing it right. What do I do? Well, scriptures have all kinds of things to say about this. This is just one of them, and I won't try to say everything today. So if you feel like, well, what about this or that? Well, probably. There's other things to explore. But this, what I'm trying to point out at the moment is this process of calibration, of calibrating, of judging, is not easy. It's not easy. Our hearts, which deal with all of this, it's difficult. With cello, in an ideal situation, the battery is charged, the tuner's working, it's calibrated, there's a quiet room, an instrument that works properly, and you're good to go. That often happens. With our hearts, it's a whole other story. When things are right, we get what is pictured in the following verses, in verses 21 through 24. Take a look at those. When things are all working very smoothly and well, we have verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's a great feeling. Paul talks about this every now and then. He says, I stand before the Lord according to my conscience, and I know I have done the right thing. This is possible for us. It's possible to have confidence before God. The continuing description of that continues in verse 22. And whatever we have, we ask from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is the confident, healthy Christian life that many of us have experienced. But it's certainly not always this way. There are times when it doesn't feel like this. This image of confidence and growth and success is pictured in Psalm 1. There's this tree that is rooted down by water. And the psalmist says its leaf does not wither, fruit does not fade. And all that it does, it prospers. It's a happy, healthy tree. You know, near the Santa Cruz River, there used to be a large, large grove of mesquite trees. Miles and miles. Big, big, strong trees. They're not there anymore. Why aren't they there anymore? Well, because there's no water there. There's no water, typically, that flows in the Santa Cruz River. When there's no water, the trees die. And when the water of the Word is not feeding us and helping us, we tend to wither and shrivel. And that's why the antidote for this heart problem that we have, John gives to us, the antidote is a doctrine, a truth. He says, by this we will know that we are of the truth, and we shall reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. And here it is. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. This is the little weapon that God places in our hands when we find ourselves dying. When we find ourselves filled with self-condemnation and discouragement and spiritual depression, when we find ourselves withering away, he says, here is a little weapon for you, little but powerful. And these simple, simple words, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The heart is a mysterious thing, as we've pointed out, but it is persuadable. Why? Because it's reasonable. The heart, as it is in the Bible, as it is understood in the scriptures, is more than just your emotions. It's all of you in a way. It's your mind, it's your conscience, it's your will, it's your emotions as well. It's a reasonable thing. It's a persuadable thing. You hear David, for example, persuading his heart in the Psalms. Three times in Psalm 42, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, my salvation. You hear that? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, O my soul. Remember God. He is my salvation. Three times he says that in that psalm. Our hearts often get discouraged, and we have to remind them. We have to remind them. We have to reassure. We have to persuade them. How do we do that? We do that with the truth of God's word. Here, specifically, that he's greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There are many ways to persuade a heart, and one of them is this way, through doctrine, through the truth of God. The revelation of the Holy Spirit, who is living and active, means that doctrine is never just words, mere syllogisms. Doctrine is life. Doctrine is experience, truth, wisdom. Doctrine is action. Doctrine is God is greater than our hearts. That's a very powerful thing. What does that mean, that God is greater than our hearts? It means a lot of things, which I would love to talk about for many hours. We don't have that much time. But we can think just in the biggest terms right away. He's greater than our hearts because he's greater than everything. The one who made the sun and the moon, the stars and the sky, big, tall mountains, great, deep canyons, he's certainly greater than my little heart. He made me, as we read in Psalm 25. He is our maker. Let me turn back to that, actually. Psalm 25 that I read earlier. David says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Then in verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Verse 20, he says, "O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." I take refuge in you. "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." The reason we trust in God is because he is a fortress, because he is a refuge. He is strong and mighty to save. We sang of this just a moment ago in the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, how great he is in all of his ways, how he can humble a heart or a king, how he can take a nation and turn it another direction overnight, how he can move vast armies, change time itself, make the sun stand still, implant a small rock in a giant's forehead, can change empires, dry up rivers, turn water into blood, bring bread from the sky. Our God is great. He's powerful. He's greater than our hearts and their twisting and their turning and their confusion and their fickleness. He's rock solid, strong in everything that he does. He is greater not only than our hearts just sort of, you know, as they exist, sort of his power versus their power. But he's also greater in terms of the effect that he has on them. It's not just sort of, there's this thing over here and there's that thing over there. But they come together. When he forgives our sins, when he gives us his Holy Spirit, as he says in verse 24, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." God has given us his own Spirit who's dwelling in us and changing our hearts. That's power. Just as he can move mighty armies, he can move these things inside of us. The greatness and the salvation of the Lord is seen in so many ways, in so many places. I'll come back to that a little bit later. But let's focus now on this specific thing that John mentions of his greatness, that he knows all things. First of all, notice how this is underlined in this passage. There's a kind of a rounding that happens here. If you look at verse 9, there is this word "know." By this we shall know that we are of the truth, right? There's this question in us and our knowledge. Then it ends, this whole thought ends with a point about God's knowledge, about he knows everything. You see that? How do we come to know something in our confusion? The answer is by the knowledge of God knowing everything. Know at the beginning, know at the end. And in the middle of that thought are these three hearts, three references to the heart. First, we shall reassure our hearts before him. Then heart is mentioned again whenever our heart condemns us. And then again, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. It's a little difficult to see here in this Bible that I'm looking at. It's all compacted into this tiny little column. But if you take these phrases and you break them out, you'll see this. There's this knowledge here, then heart, 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 knowledge. The point about bringing up this structure is to say we're intended to connect these things. We're intended to think when in our confusion, and what do we think, and how do we know, and how do we know what we know, we're to come around to this point at the end that God knows everything. That's what brings confidence to the heart in the middle of all of that. This is this great comforting comparison. In the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your, when you're asking yourself, do I belong to God? There's a certain point in which you need to stop asking that question and start thinking about God, whom Daniel 2:22 describes this way. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him, or with him. That's what Daniel says right before he reveals a dream. Job 26:6, again on the knowledge of God. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. God sees right down into the depths of the earth, right past the covering that exists before our eyes. Job 31:4, does he not see and number all my steps? Psalm 147:5, great is the Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Go ahead, try it. That's what Job's all about, right? Go ahead. Just try to measure a few things about the greatness of God. Were you there? Did you accomplish? And so on and so forth. Go read Job if you haven't read it in a while. Isaiah 40:28 says something similar. His understanding is unsearchable. Where do you even start in trying to understand the understanding of God? Who knows all things? Now, for the person who's trying to hide from God, this is terrifying. If this is you, and you are a thief, a murderer, an adulterer who is hiding in your sins, to hear that God sees right down into the pit of hell, sees right into your hearts, knows every thought and word and intention and action, well, it should shake you in your boots. The fact that God knows everything and that there's no hiding from him, that everything will be discovered and uncovered, and that every lie in which we pretend otherwise brings only condemnation, should terrify us. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He makes two points here. One, hypocrisy. You're judging other people when you do them the same, when you do it yourself. But the second point is, notice you are very able to judge. You know right from wrong. You're capable of doing this. Do you think you, who's capable of discerning good from bad, right from wrong, will escape judgment from God, who is the judge over all things? I say this as a true and sincere warning to any of you who are pretending that you can escape the knowledge of God. He knows all things. If you're afraid about the powers of the internet recording your actions, how much more should you be afraid of God, who will give an to whom you must give an account? Before the Christian who says, yeah, that's me, I ain't hiding, those are my sins, and I'm going over here to claim Christ's righteousness for me, given freely to me, not because of this mess, but because of his goodness and grace, the knowledge of God becomes a different story. When we come to understand the great omniscience, the all-knowing power of God, as he comes to us in his grace, we say, thank you for revealing my sin. Thank you for not keeping me in the darkness of my own heart, but bringing me into the light of your grace, and now treating me as a son, as a daughter. Matthew 6:8 touches on this as it relates to the knowledge of God. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't it wonderful to know that God knows everything? to know that he knows what we need before we know what we need. Before we know how to ask, he's almost always giving it. He knows everything. And he knows how to complete it. When our hearts condemn us and we're looking for hope outside of ourselves, we ought to go to God, who knows us better than we know ourselves. To trust his knowledge of us more than we trust ourselves. He says we're more sinful than we realize. Okay, I'll believe it. Because I know how unreliable this is already. You say your forgiveness covers all my sins and washes me whiter than snow. Okay, that's great. Because I know that God is greater than my heart. He knows everything where we know only in part. And when we're all discombobulated and messed up and finding ourselves struggling to even understand what's going on, God gives us this sure truth that he is greater than our heart and he knows everything. You know, when you walk out, let's say to even today, and you look at, you know, the ground around your home, you don't know what lies down underneath the earth there. But with all this rain that we're having and the season that we're coming into, sure enough, there's going to be flowers there. Little desert flowers here and there, maybe a weed, maybe a new cactus. But you don't know. You can't see any of that right now. But God sees it. He knows exactly where every seed is, where every little thing is germinating, everything that's happening. And if he places the seed of faith in your heart and is causing it to grow and is watering it by his Spirit, you better be sure that that's happening. And he knows about it. He doesn't forget us. He watches over us. When we can't see things properly, when we don't know what's going on, when we're waiting for the final results, what do we do? How do we persuade our hearts? We believe that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We can trust in him. The little sprouts of faith, he knows about them. He's put them there. He'll cause them to grow. If you want to know and think about the greatness and the knowledge of God and see it all come together in one place, there's no better place than to see it on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because here, God accomplishes something that he had known and planned from the very beginning. When Judas planted that kiss on his master, on the one who had offered him salvation and betrayed him, Jesus wasn't surprised. What did he say to him? He said, go ahead and do what you came to do. When Jesus went to the cross, he went so willingly, knowingly. When Jesus suffered under the wrath of God for all of our sins, he did so knowing about each and every individual sin of each and every individual person he was saving. That's the knowledge of God. And the greatness of his power can be seen when he rose again on the third day, putting to shame all dominions and powers and authorities and canceling, as Paul says in Colossians, the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. Canceled it. Done. Forgiven. Reconciled. Redeemed. Saved. Next. God took care of all of us completely and perfectly. He justified us in him. He adopted us as his children. And now he is sanctifying us. Trust him for that. When your heart is condemning you and you're wondering, how is this all going to come out in the end? The answer is to begin, or is to continue as you began. To walk in the faith that you have received. to trust God who is great, who has sent his Son in all of his greatness and his power to save you. He knows all things, even when you do not. This verse, this doctrine is not magical. You can't just say it over and over a bunch of times and all of a sudden you'll feel better. Sometimes, I'll tell you, you won't feel better. Sometimes your heart will continue to lash around like a fish out of water. And you'll say, this is what it says, and you'll still not feel better, at least not right away. But it does help sometimes. Or else John wouldn't say it. Persuade your hearts with this, he says. And you know what? Even when we're not able to fully persuade our hearts of its truth, it's still true. It's still true. Let me end with this from Lamentations 3:22 through 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray.